Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, To Whom Does This Belong?
Our first scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. Let us listen to God's word for us. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There is not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Oscar. We're going to pick up that same reading, now entering into chapter 5, beginning at the first verse, again, of the book of Acts. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in and they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. I would imagine so. And let us pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of the day, for the privilege of worship. We would pray now that the words of my mouth, that the reflections of our hearts together might find acceptance in your sight, for it is you and you alone we desire to please in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions, and this through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we continue our study of Acts, everything up to this point has been powerful and positive. Following the resurrection and ascension, the disciples and this first cohort of believers have shown themselves to be prayerful and obedient. The day of Pentecost comes, God pours out his Holy Spirit, Peter preaches the first Christian sermon, 3,000 people come to faith. This growing company of believers commit themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread together and the prayers. The apostles demonstrate the ability to heal and the willingness to witness despite persecution and imprisonment. Everything is going along swimmingly in this story until we get to chapter 5. And suddenly, all that up to this point has been powerful and positive suddenly starts to sound tragic and terrifying. Chapter 5 opens with, but a man, Ananias, with the consent of his wife, Sapphira. But a man, as in, however, hold on there, wait a second, not everything is as great as it may sound. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is the first real crisis to face the early church, and it is shocking. It sounds like a story we'd expect to read in the Old Testament more than in the New, when someone inadvertently gets a little too close to the mountain of God, or accidentally touches the Ark of the Covenant, or inappropriately rises up in a rebellion against Moses or one of the other leaders, and suddenly they're struck down, or the earth opens up and swallows them. What's going on here? And why on earth did Luke include it in the telling of this story? My suspicion is that it was included because it was indeed a shock to the system of the early church, and a story that most assuredly was being told and retold as a cautionary tale. And so, for these very reasons, I'd like to lift up three observations in this particular story that we can find applicable to the practice of our faith today. And the first is this. There is a remarkable, perhaps unexpected, honesty to Scripture. There's no attempt by the author of any of the stories we read, Old Testament or New Testament, to sanitize or whitewash or sugarcoat the characters involved. In this sense, the Bible speaks truth to us. Barbara Brown Taylor writes, "I know the Bible is true because when I poke it, it pokes me right back." Read any of the stories of any of the biblical heroes or heroines, any of your choosing, and you will find that while there is much to admire in them, not a single one of them is anything more than human. Every one of them was as humanly flawed as any one of us. And Scripture gives us an unblinkingly honest look at each of them, warts and all. I know you're familiar with that term, warts and all. Do you know where it came from? Once a court painter was commissioned to paint the portrait of Oliver Cromwell, the 17th century English statesman. Cromwell apparently was disfigured with these warts on his face, and so the painter, thinking to please this gentleman, omitted those disfiguring growths. When Cromwell saw the painting, he immediately said, "Take it away and paint me warts and all." It's one of the great virtues and values of the Bible in that it shows us the characters then, the characters now, warts and all. Such honesty in God's Word is intended to set the standard for us, God's people. We don't need to posture. We don't need to present ourselves as being perfect and pious, because we're not. I mean, we know that about ourselves, and others know that about us, whether we care to admit it or not, that we are not the heroes in this story. God is, and God alone. And that's why we enter into God's presence in a service of worship by offering not only our prayers and praise, but also by opening ourselves with a confession of sin. As we openly acknowledge our brokenness, our weakness, our sin, what we're doing is opening ourselves to God's healing forgiveness, to God's strength and restoration. And that really is the first takeaway in this story for me. The honesty of Scripture encourages honesty, our honesty, with God, with one another, even with ourselves, warts and all. The second takeaway, again, has to do with our honesty, and this time with regards to our giving and with issues of the resources we have at our disposal. In the telling of this story of the practices being established in the early church, I think Luke easily could have simply ended this section by noting the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. And then he could have illustrated that powerful message with the inspirational story of this fellow named Barnabas, who sold a plot of land and laid all of the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Think how wonderful that would have been, the picture that it would have shown for the early church. But instead, Luke tells this tragic tale of Ananias and Sapphira, who didn't practice such integrity in their giving. At issue here is not so much that this couple had a piece of property and sold it for a profit. They certainly had the right to do that. What they did was they didn't break so much a formal contract as they did, they broke an agreement that those first believers had come to as to how they wanted to do life together. I think Oscar spoke powerfully about this very point last week. To call oneself a Christian is something more than a confession of faith in a particular set of doctrines or an adherence to a particular set of rules and regulations. Rather, it's an understanding of how we're going to agree to do life together in a new way, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is mutual submission, yes, to Christ, but also to the shared values and teachings and mores of the community. Ananias and Sapphira broke the covenant of agreement with the community of believers when they lied about the profits they made by selling this piece of property. They broke faith, not just with God, but with the people of God, with the community of faith. In a similar way today, we also share certain values and teachings and mores which bind us together as the church. Some of those are written, such as rules and regulations that we vote on and adopt. But most are the common agreements that we share. Some are essentials to our faith, an agreement on the lordship of Jesus Christ or the authority of Scripture as the Word of God. But others are simply agreements which guide our life together, such as a willingness to allow us to disagree with one another on certain points, with the conviction that persons of good character and principle may differ with one another. We've come to an agreement that we will act respectfully, with honesty and integrity with one another, that we'll care for people, the needs of others, members of the family, the church, our neighbors as best we can. These agreements are fluid, they're constantly in flux, but they're grounded in our shared desire to do life together, such as our willingness now to wear masks. And I will agree, wearing a mask sometimes makes me cough. That being said, as annoying and inconvenient as it may be, we wear them because we know that we're doing so for the well-being of our neighbor. Or of our being willing to say, yes, Black Lives Matter, because our neighbors need to hear us say that. And then we need to live into and out of that conviction as a shared value of justice and equality for all people. There are certain principles and practices that bind us together. And when those are broken or abandoned, the fellowship of the community is broken. So in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they broke the covenant code, which that early community of believers had agreed on. And their lies had a disastrous effect on them, which then sent a shockwave through the early Christian community. So the takeaway is this. We're called to be honest with ourselves, with the community of faith of which we are a part, not just in our giving, but also in every aspect of our lives, even as we are called to be honest with God. Let me tell you one short story that actually does have to do with giving, or at least the giving aspect of this story. You're aware that I've made it a practice in my ministry not to know what anyone contributes to the church. I found this to be a good spiritual practice for me. However, in one of our previous churches, the bookkeeper came into my office one day to tell me that one of our members, someone considered to be a prominent member, had a practice of making a pledge every year to the annual budget, but then never actually ever making any payments towards the fulfillment of it. And she wondered what we should do about this, because he did it year after year. Finally, we determined that it would be best if she simply didn't calculate his pledged amount in the total we expected to receive. The kicker was, she then told me, even though he never made a payment towards that pledge, every year he increased his pledge. So, friends, part of our agreement together is that we need to be honest with ourselves, honest with one another, and honest with God, even in our giving. The third and final point I'd like to make is the awareness and the acknowledgement of the death grip that money and our possessions can have on all of us. This is not really an issue for Ananias and Sapphira alone. It belongs to each of us. We too will confess that we look to the numbers in our funds and accounts and investments, to the accumulation of our possessions, our things, our stuff, in search of some measure of our worth, our value, our meaning, our sense of security, both in the present and for the future. Let's agree, Ananias and Sapphira aren't bad people. In fact, they were probably very much like you and me. And so when it came to the selling of this piece of property and the proceeds they garnered from it, they likely sat down and calculated, this is how much we made off the sale, this is how much we think we need to set aside for our living expenses, this is how much we want to put into our IRA, not that they had one of those, but I think you understand what I mean, and the rest we will lay at the apostles' feet. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? It sounds familiar to us. It sounds like something we would do today. So what's the problem here? Besides their breaking of the covenant to the agreement they had made with the early church community, their actions lie in conflict with a very central confession of our faith. They were seeking to find their sense of security, not in God, but in the accumulation of their wealth, their possessions. And in that way, their story names the struggle that each of us have as well. There's something natural about the lies they told the apostles, the lies they told themselves. For we too rationalize our covetousness, our acquisitiveness, our greed. Deep down, they know what we know, that we don't own our stuff, that our stuff owns us, and that ultimately we are caught by the things we chase. Yet despite that awareness, we all make attempts to deal with our own sense of insecurity or finitude by trying to take things into our own hands, to get some control over them. For some reason, we have subtly bought into the lie that the person who dies with the most toys wins, without considering the implication that even the person who dies with the most toys still dies. And then what? Then we have to face the one who says, your identity is not found in the title that you hold or the rank you've achieved, but only that you are a child of God, created in the image of God, that your sense of worth and value is not measured by the size of your boat or your bank account, your house or your holdings, your toys or your trusts, but is measured only by the value placed on you by the God who loves you so much that he was willing to give his son to die for you. So what can we do to gain freedom from this death grip of our stuff, this false sense of security that we try and find in our possessions? It begins by naming our problem, by owning it, by confessing it, by praying about it, and then by taking the steps to peel our fingers off of the stuff we cling so tightly to. One of the remedies of the early church was their willingness to share all that they had with those in need. They discovered that generous giving is a wonderful antidote to the anxious accumulation of stuff. And many of us have discovered that same freedom today as well. Luke includes this story about Ananias and Sapphira because it offers a cautionary tale, then and now. It's important that we talk about these things because Jesus talked about these things. It's important that we assess our relationship with money, with our assets, with our possessions, with our stuff, not as a part of a fundraising campaign to raise funds for the annual budget at the church, but as a spiritual issue. The story of Ananias and Sapphira tells the tragic tale that if we live like them, we die. Perhaps not as tragically or dramatically as they, but that something dies within us every time we are anything less than honest with ourselves, with the community of faith in which we participate, and with God about the things that have a grip over us. But their story also offers us another way of life. Life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Life in the fellowship with God and God's people. And that way of living leads to a life that is abundant and eternal. The title I've given to this message this morning is, "To Whom Does This Belong?" But as I've written it and now reflect upon it, I think the real question we need to be asking is, to whom do I belong? And what difference does that make in the way I live my life? So let us say together, and with the great community of believers, the confession of faith we spoke in this service of worship, in life and in death, we belong to God. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the privilege that you have given to us this day to sit beneath the teaching, but also perhaps the conviction of your word. Your word is honest in its truthfulness. And as we poke it, it pokes us back. So help us to reflect this day on our honesty with you, with our brothers and sisters, our honesty with ourselves about those things that we hold on to for a sense of peace, of security, of value, of meaning. And help us to know that our real value, our real meaning, our real worth is found in you and you alone. And this is the privilege we have of praying in and through Christ our Lord. Lord, hear our prayer.